Judges chapter 14. Here's how we're going to start. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you notice that sin has a way of creeping up and kind of coming back into your life in a way that you wish it never would. It has a way of creeping up behind you and biting you. It has a way of never letting go. Some of us are really, really struggling to find freedom from the grip that sin has us in. And we've been struggling with this for a long, long time. We've been a Christian for many, many years, and there are some sins in our lives that are sort of perennial. They just keep coming around, and we never find ourselves truly free from those things. We're going to look at the life of a man that you may be familiar with. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 13. I'm going to read you a little bit to give you a backdrop of where we're going. In chapter 13 of Judges, in verse 1, it says, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We're looking at a snapshot of Israel's history. At this point in history, the Philistines, which is a perennial enemy of theirs, is resurfaced once again and held them in oppression now for 40 years. Philistines are the enemy nation, okay? Verse 2, it says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children," which was a really big deal. I mean, if you lived in that day and an age, in that culture, and you were a woman married to a man but haven't given him any children, specifically boys, you were a disgrace. You were disgraced. Because it was their goal to have boys to pass on the family name, the family line, the inheritance, somebody to give this to so that there would be longevity in that family. And if there were no boys, it was a thing of shame. This woman was barren. She had no children. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you're barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Here we get a snapshot of who this boy is going to be even before he's conceived. Before the sperm meets the egg, God has a calling on this guy's life. And he tells mom all about it. And he tells mom, if this is going to happen in your boy, then there are certain things that you need to listen to and abide by right now before you even conceive this boy. See, because sometimes God's calling on us is directly influenced by our parents. And some of you, I know that you come from pretty rough backgrounds. Mom and dad didn't exactly prepare you for a life of Christian ministry. But I'm guessing that there are also some in this group that you're not exactly preparing your children for Christian ministry either. It starts with the parents, and God comes to mom and says, some things need to change in your life so that when you have this kid, he will be one of mine. And then she places upon this child the Nazarite vow before he's even born. And what the Nazarite vow is if you look back in your Bible at Numbers chapter 6, you don't need to go there, but Numbers chapter 6 really lays it out for us what the Nazarite vow was all about. There were a few specific rules that you were to abide by if you were going to take this Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was a vow that you would make before God to set yourself apart for the exclusive use of God for an extended period of time. Whatever that period of time was, you were saying, I am set apart from all things worldly, all things routine, and I am committing myself fully to the service of the Lord. Some of those worldly things or routine things included wine. Not just wine, but it says similar drink. So wine, similar drink, even grapes and raisins. I mean, God didn't even want him to go close to wine. And so grapes and raisins and wine and all these things were forbidden. Secondly was haircuts. Stay away from the barbershop. If you're going to take the Nazarite vow, the Bible says right here, no razor shall come upon his head. So this kid is never going to get a haircut from day one. So you got grapes? No. Haircuts? No. Third thing, funerals. Okay? You can't come near a dead body. It says stay away from all things unclean. And everybody knows, if you're a Jew, you know that a dead body is going to defile you. No funerals, no haircuts, no grapes. Sounds bizarre, but those are the rules. And like it or not, sometimes God is going to lay rules on your lap that sound bizarre. But he doesn't ask you to understand why he's asking these things of you. He only asks you to obey the things he's asking of you. So if he says, no grapes, no grapes, right? No haircuts, no haircuts. So this boy has a specific calling from the very get-go. Now I want to read you a verse out of James. In James chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16. You don't need to turn there because I got it conveniently for us, actually. Put it up here on the board. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by whose desire? His own. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Now, James gives us a very clear picture of how it is that these sins come back and bite us. These perennial sins that we can't seem to shake. These things that we keep going around the mountain. Some of you in your circles, you'd call it recidivism, right? You keep going around the mountain. And these things keep creeping back into our life, and we can never seem to shake them. James lays it out for us how these things... Temptation isn't sin. If you're tempted, you haven't sinned. Jesus was tempted. You know that, right? If you read Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan himself several times, time and time again. So temptation in and of itself isn't a sin. What you do from that point forward determines whether you're going into sin or not. When you're tempted, you have a choice. So James lays this out for us and says that what ends in death begins with seduction, enticement, allurement. When we're allured, we have a choice to make. A very clear choice. You can either continue on in the direction of temptation or you can turn tail and run. I mean, there's verses in the Bible that say flee. You know what flee means? Like, haul, right? If you're being tempted, sometimes it's okay to actually physically run. We see this in the Bible. You know Joseph in Genesis? Some married woman is all over him. Joseph is a good-looking, young, strapping buck, and he's got his shirt off. He's working in the garden, and the girl, she's like, hey. And what does he do? He runs. Runs. Guys, we have a choice when we're presented with temptation. We can continue in the direction of temptation, or we can flee. If we choose not to flee, it says that this temptation conceives. It's conceived. After it's conceived, it continues to grow. You notice that James doesn't suggest anywhere in this passage that sin is stagnant. And you've noticed this, haven't you, in your own life? Like, sin is never satisfied where it's at. It's always hungry, like a little shop of horrors that plant. Feed me, Seymour, you know, like it needs more and more and more. Few of you know what I'm talking about. But you get the idea of sin, right? Feed me, Seymour. It's never satisfied. It continues to grow, and death at that point is imminent. It's a guarantee. Death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the result of all sin is death. The result of sin is death. Temptation isn't a sin, but what you do after or in temptation is going to really decide where you go from there. So the question is then, why do we keep getting burned by our sin? Well, let's keep reading here. We're going to skip down to verse 24 of chapter 13. This woman, she's barren with a barren, has no children. God comes, promises her a child, says that we're going to do the Nazirite vow with this one. So verse 24 says, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. You heard that name before? All you churchies, you know? Sunday school, right? Samson, the big, strong guy with the long hair. She called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mana Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. You guys know where that's at, right? Just past Esco. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and he told Dad. He's like, hey, my dad, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. So apparently some time has passed, right? She has a son, says that he grows and the Lord blessed him. And now he's, I don't know how old, probably late teens, early 20s. The hormones are going. He sees this, we'll call her a chick. She's good looking, to say the least. Catches her eye. He comes to mom and dad, who in this culture, typically, I think they would arrange marriages. Mom and dad would arrange marriages, but not this one. Samson is a pretty bold, bullish boy with no real respect for mom and dad, and he makes demands of them. Okay, so he's running the show. Hey, I've seen this girl in Timnah. I want her. Go get her for me. So his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or amongst all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Well, some interesting things are happening here. In verse 1, it says that Samson went down to Timnah and he sees a daughter of the Philistines. This woman is, listen, can we just flip back just to where we were before? In chapter 13, verse 5, God tells mom why her boy should take the Nazarite vow, what God's great calling for this boy is. Look at the end of verse 5. Because he's going to be the one that God has chosen to begin delivering Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So this boy grows up a little bit. He goes down to Timnah, and he sees a daughter of the who? The Philistines. You ever seen Sleeping with the Enemy? Yeah, that's what we call that. Okay, if God has called you to go and bring judgment upon a nation via military slaughter, you don't go sleep with the relatives. You don't intermarry with the opposing team. Hey, man, but she's hot. You know what I mean? Like, I think some of us in here can understand that. Like, if the Lord forbids it, hey, it's, you don't understand. She's like, you don't understand. I at this point don't care if the Lord forbids it or not, because, you know, we can't help who we fall in love with, right? Right? So, but he goes down to Timnah. He shouldn't have even been there. I don't know what this guy is doing. He gets himself into trouble. Now, he's got this girl. And Song of Solomon warns us over and over. There's this repetitive sort of theme throughout the Song of Songs. It says, don't awaken love before it's time. Don't awaken love before it's time. You know, when that cat gets out of the bag, like some cats are easier to put back into bags, but that one's a really bad one. When you let love out of the bag, boy, good luck roping that one in. He's let it out. He's after this girl, and things aren't going well. So why is it sometimes? Listen, why is it sometimes as Christians we find ourselves in perpetual sin? Why is it that we keep getting burned by sin? We got it right here. We keep joining ourselves to people that we shouldn't. Huh? I mean, this was not God's plan. If you're looking ahead, you're like, well, yeah, but verse 4 says. No, no. This was not God's plan. In Exodus 34, it says explicitly that the Israelites were forbidden from intermarrying with pagan nations. And God meant what he said, so he repeated it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you can even jump to the New Testament. God tells me and you not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers. This goes for who you marry. This goes for who you date. I would go and say that this goes into who you are associating with on a very deep friendship level. You going to unbelievers for counsel? That makes you a fool. You know, you going to unbelievers for consolation? Encouragement? Get real. We are not. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not yoke yourself together with unbelievers. So you've got both Old Testament and New Testament, but Samson doesn't care. He's being disobedient to his parents' desires. He's being disobedient to God's command. He's only concerned with himself. He says, she's right in my own eyes. Solomon warned us of this. He says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, leads to death. This means that everybody in this room, there's a way through Christianity that seems right to you, and in the end, you better double check. There's a way that seems right to us in this life, and Solomon throws up the warning flags going, no, no, no! It will end in your death. Just because it seems right does not mean that it is. You look at verse 4, it says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, because at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Some of us, when we read verse 4, our hearts leap. We're like, yes, so I can, like, because that was kind of like God's plan. So he's okay if, you know, we fudge a little bit. Like, I know those verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and I know the 2 Corinthians 6:14, but I could, like, yoke myself with an unbeliever because they're really hot. Like, if I just... That's not what verse 4 is telling us at all. See, because God doesn't lay down groundwork. He doesn't lay down rules just to ask us to sin. But what verse 4 is telling us is, even if we choose to sin, you're not going to stop God's overall plan. God's overall plan for this boy was to defeat the Philistines. If this boy as an individual wants to sin against God, God doesn't care. He's still going to defeat the Philistines through this guy. God's going to win no matter what, even if you lose. You get that? God's going to win. You're going to be the loser. I mean, you can do your own thing. You can fudge the rules. You can flirt with disaster. You can keep yoking yourself to people that God says not to. God ain't going to lose. God's not going to lose that one. But you certainly will. You most certainly will. So why is it that we keep getting burned by our sin? I mean, some of us, it's because we yoke ourselves to people we shouldn't. Look at verse 5. It says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, which is, you know, that is surprising. I mean, it, you know, a lion pops out of the bushes. That usually startles you. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, no tools, no weapons. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Now, here's what's interesting. Go back to verse 5. It says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, apparently came to a vineyard and took a detour. Now, vineyard, does that strike anybody as odd? Okay, so what are the rules of the Nazirite vow? No haircuts, no funerals, and no what? Grapes. So where is Samson now? In a vineyard. Okay, he's not drinking wine, and it doesn't say he's eating the grapes. He's not having a bowl of Raisin Bran and sinning against the Lord, but he's getting pretty close, isn't he? That's exactly what's going on. You can't just go, well, you know what, Lord, I know that that's a sin, but I'm going to see how close I can get without getting burned. And I just think this is almost comical that we're following in the same footsteps as Samson, some of us. Why do we keep getting burned? Well, one of them is because we keep joining ourselves to people that we shouldn't. We keep going places that God forbids. You know you shouldn't go there, but you go there anyway. What are you wanting? Huh? Do you feel peace when you're in that spot that God has told you to stay away from? Here's what I think is interesting is, at the end of verse 5, then there's that lion that surprises the guy. Now, I believe in a God, and Scripture bears this out, that God is a God of sovereignty. And what sovereignty means is that he's in total control over everything. He's in total control over clouds, rain, lightning, all kinds of weather. He's in total control over plants. He's in total control over his creation entirely. Shooting stars aren't random. Okay, eclipses are planned, and he's in charge of lions. That's what my Bible says a sovereign God is in charge of. Everything, including lions. And so what I see here is God intervening as Samson is going headlong into a place that God told him not to go, and God sends a lion. I think for some of us, this is ringing a bit of a bell because we've gone into places we shouldn't have gone, and it might not have been a lion, but God sent a proverbial lion to go, hey, you shouldn't be here. For some of us, it was a cop. And that surprised us, you know. Oh, you were hiding in the bushes? I did see you there. Okay. You know. God, I find this interesting that God sends a sort of warning, but simultaneously, okay, God sends a warning in the form of a lion that says, hey, don't go there. And yet at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and so God enabled him to actually defend himself against the warning. So God sends a warning, but then also gives Samson the power to survive the warning. Isn't that weird? Don't you think that God would have left him on his own so that the warning really would have been, you know, like, get it, man. Put you in the hospital kind of warning. Right? Here, but here's how this works out in your life and mine. God can send you a great warning, and I think for some of us, he's probably done this, but he can simultaneously enable you to survive the warning. Samson here just had his own little near-death experience. How many of you have been near-death like Samson? It's God's way of saying, you might not want to do this anymore. And so it was God who let that happen to you, and it's also God who kept you alive. Isn't that crazy? Freak car accident, you're laid up in the hospital in a coma, and God allowed that accident to go down. And then God also allowed you to survive. Here's the thing, though. God intended to give the power of the Holy Spirit to Samson for what reason? I'll remind you, to defeat the Philistines, not to rip lions apart. God desires to give us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life of godly service, not to, like, survive an overdose. God wants to empower you through His Holy Spirit to live a life of commitment and service to His kingdom. To glorify God through your obedience, not through your disobedience. So sometimes we keep getting burned by our sin because we're joined to people that we shouldn't be joined to. Sometimes we keep getting burned by our sin over and over because we go places that God forbids. And then let's look at verse 8. Continues and it says, after some time, when he returned to get her, when Samson returned to get this woman, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. They also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. So it says in verse 8, after some time. Now apparently a good amount of time has passed, maybe a few months if it's summertime, or a couple of years, depending. I mean, it takes a while for a carcass to rot out. And there's a skeleton there, and in the rib cage, bees have built a hive, and there's kind of odd. But where was that lion's carcass? It was laying in the vineyard. So months later, maybe years later, where's Samson? In the vineyard again! Look, dude! Do you not get the warning? Like, a lion nearly killed you last year, and here you are. You almost died doing what you were doing, and yet you're doing it again? You brainless fool? Like, any one of us can look at Samson and go, that guy's an idiot, and yet we do the same thing. Guys, how many of us continually go down that road? We know it's wrong. It's almost killed us. We get in trouble time and time again. We're wasting our life, and then we run right back to it. You know that there's proverbs that go along with that kind of behavior? There's a verse in the Bible that says, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Now, if you've ever had a dog and you've seen him throw up, that's gross enough. But when they come back in 5 minutes and lick it up, that's even worse. And God says, that's you. That's God. He said it, I didn't. Like a pig to the mud, so a man returns to his own sin. I mean, God's calling us pigs and dogs. When we act like Samson is acting right here, God is going, you are disgusting. And yet, that doesn't stop us. So sometimes we keep getting burned by our sin because we're joined to people that we shouldn't be joined to, whether it be a romantic relationship or a deep friendship or whatever the case may be. Sometimes we get burned by our sin because we go places that God clearly forbids us to go. And some of us keep getting burned by our sin because we're doing things that are clearly disobedient. Okay? What are the Nazarite vows? No grapes, no haircuts, and don't go any near any dead bodies. Nothing unclean. So what does Samson do? He takes a detour into the vineyard. He's hanging out with the grapes again to visit this dead body that he killed last year. Lo and behold, there's honey in the rib cage. He takes the honey out and he eats some. Now, Samson could justify it and go, well, I didn't really touch the dead body. You know, I touched something that was in it. I was wearing rubber gloves. So it's not like I really technically sinned. Right? I mean, come on. We do this all the time. I give you guys a couple of examples. We're going to go PG-13 here in just a second. Just to warn you, you might need cotton balls if you're sensitive. Here's a couple of them. Can I be a Christian and still hang out with my druggy friends? No, you can't say no. Listen, there's no yes or no. This is a question of the heart. I can't stand up here and tell you what you can and can't do when it's not written in the Bible. You can hang out with who you please. But I would use caution and wisdom, literally, for God's sake. Can I go to a strip club if I'm there to witness to the girls? I mean, you know, I could get ridiculous with this, but some people. How many beers can I drink before it's a sin? I've heard this one time and time again. I mean, well, the Bible says don't get drunk, so if I'm having a beer or two, is that really sin? I don't know. How much do you weigh? I mean, is there, you want to get technical? Because God doesn't get technical with us. You know that, right? See, but if, does it really count as fornication if it's just oral? You can laugh, but I wouldn't be surprised if some of us in here aren't using that one. I mean, I don't just write this stuff in here to be funny. You see, we're trying to get off on a technicality. It doesn't really count as sex. Can I marry an unbeliever and still be saved? Samson's question here is, can I eat the honey out of the unclean animal if I don't really eat the unclean animal or touch it? See, and I say this is a heart issue, because if that's your heart going, well, how many beers can I have before it becomes... Well, that just says to everybody that you're asking that you actually love sin more than you love Christ. See, because if you love Christ more than you love sin, you're going to go, well, I don't even want to go there. Like, I want to stay as far... I don't even want to risk it. Like Paul says that. If this is going to cause people to stumble, if this is going to get in the way of things, then I'm never going to eat meat again. That's hardcore. I'm not ready to give up sausage. But he's like, I'd walk away from bacon, I'd walk away from hamburgers, steaks, I'm done. If it's going to screw things up. Isn't that the attitude that we should have? But some of us are just like, well, how close can I get, you know, to not really, well, can I have some honey? Some of us were absolutely playing with fire on this issue. And if you notice, getting somebody to participate in your flirting with sin with you doesn't make it okay. Like getting somebody to do the same things you're doing doesn't sanctify your sin. Did you notice that he gave some honey to mom and dad? That's just a bit cruel. Do you love your parents? What would you do that for? How can you say you love somebody when you're trying to rope them into the same sins that you're committing? You know it's wrong, and yet you like it when other people do it with you because it serves to ease your guilty conscience. Romans nails this one on the head in 1st chapter, verse 32. It says, knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do you do the same thing, you also approve of those who practice them. Why do we keep getting burned by our sin? Well, sometimes we're joined to people we shouldn't. Sometimes we go places that God forbids. Sometimes we do things that are clearly disobedient. We're going to go on in verse 10. It says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. That's tradition. Young men used to. When it says that there was a feast there, the words that are used here is a drunken celebration. And who's the host? Samson, our boy. He's hosting a drunken celebration. Now, it doesn't say that he drank, but it would infer that he probably did, and even if he didn't, my goodness, how dangerously close do you think you're going to get before you get burned? Huh? Some of us here, we just get right up to the very edge because it's so tantalizing, so appealing. We just can't seem to get away from it. It's like, okay, there's a video that was out a couple of months ago or last year or something. And it was called, I think, the Cupcake Challenge. And what they would do is they'd put empty room with a table in the middle of the room. They'd put a cupcake there. And then they'd bring this little kid in, like 4-year-old kid. And they'd sit him in the chair right at the table, right in front of the cupcake, and say, you can do whatever you want, don't eat the cupcake. And then they would leave the room. Now the kid is in the room all by themselves, just them and the cupcake. And of course, there's hidden cameras. So the video is hilarious, because it is a direct reflection of everyone's heart. How close can I get without really disobeying? And so you've got these kids like, here's the cupcake, and they're like, you know, and so they're getting as close, and then some of them are just like, and it's just, it's cute. But at the same time, it's a bit heartbreaking, because that's the heart of man. How close can I get without really getting burnt? In verse 10, his father went down, Samson gave a feast there, they all getting drunk. Young men used to do that. Well, young men still do. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Apparently, Samson didn't bring down a bridal party with him. Usually the bride came to where the groom is, and they have the wedding there, but the groom went to where the bride is, so he has no wedding party, so they borrow him 30 best men, right? Enemy men, mind you. 30 Philistines are standing up in Samson's wedding. I don't know. I'm the only one that thinks that's funny. In verse 12 it says, then Samson said to him, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. 30 changes of garments, 30 linen garments. This was the epitome of Middle Eastern fashion. So we're talking, this is a pretty good expense. This is, I don't even know what the name of a really expensive suit would be. Armani, is it Armani a suit? There you go. 30 Armani suits if they're really expensive. You get me? So there's the throwdown. So they're like, fine, let's hear this riddle. So Samson says in verse 14, so he says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Here's your riddle. Do you know the riddle? Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the lion and the honey. Okay? But he poses this in a riddle. Out of the eater, lions, carnivores, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the lion came honey. And out of the strong, lions are the king of the jungle, came something sweet. You know what's interesting about this is Samson has turned his brush with death, his experience with sin, into a joke. Samson now has turned his disobedience and rebellion against God into something to boast of. I'll give you a riddle. We can all laugh at it. This will be fun. He's making light of his sin, and he's making profit from his sin. Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong in the life of a Christian who sinks to a new all-time low of spiritual insensitivity when they can take the things that they've done in complete rebellion against God and laugh at it and joke with their friends. First John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Why is it that we keep having this sort of getting burned by sin? Well, you've got the list up there. We join ourselves to people we shouldn't. We go places that God forbids. We do things that are clearly disobedient. And then when it's all said and done, we come out unscathed, or so we think. We celebrate our survival. I cheated death and came out okay. I sinned to my heart's content and God didn't do anything about it. Like, seriously, if I told you some things that I've done in my past, man, I was a bad boy, and we boast about it to all our friends, like, I've got a worse testimony than you. You should hear mine. And that, like, earns us points. We brag about it. We boast about it. Are we guilty of using the sins of our past so grievous to God to try and make a name for us in the present? Are we guilty of using our sins to bolster our reputation, to make ourselves great? Samson's doing it. I don't know if we can ever really truly believe that we've, quote, gotten away with it. Guys, there's no sin that we commit against a holy God that goes unnoticed. Okay? We're told in the Bible that we should not be deceived about this because God isn't mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Fair warning from God to us. I can't just get away with something. There's no such thing as sinning in private. Like that thing that you do when no one else is around. You have to understand that God keeps track. Like, you can't just waltz through life as a supposed Christian going, well, I'm forgiven in Christ, so it doesn't really matter anymore if I... Listen, the Bible says clearly that if that's your attitude and you keep going through life without repentance, you're comfortable. You're not a Christian. I mean, that's the answer to that. You've just never been born again. See, because a true Christian's conscience is a tool that God uses to get them to repent even when another person isn't around. So God has access to you as a personal God through your conscience, through your mind. So maybe the pastor doesn't know what you're doing in your free time. And you think, well, I don't need to know. You say, well, I haven't been caught yet. Yes, you have. You cannot mock God. You can mock me all you want. You can mock us all you want. God knows. God knows. God knows all. In verse 15 it says, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you haven't explained it to me. You can see the puppy dog eyes and stuff. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or mother, so should I explain it to you? Look, I haven't told anybody the answer. So don't feel too bad about this. Nobody knows the answer. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because why? She pressed him so much. I think in the Hebrew it says nag. I don't know. Then she explained the riddle. Then she goes and she explains the riddle to the sons of her people. Here now, we have another piece of the puzzle that answers the question why we keep getting burned. Why do we keep, well, we've got the list up there, but we're going to add something to it. Because now, when it gets to this point, our sin has gone beyond our control. You know what has, Samson's already tied the knot here. Okay, you know that when you tie the knot, you can't get away, right? Like the guys in the room are like, yeah, I know. And I think it's just odd. And I don't think that this is true in a healthy Christian marriage. But they refer to it as a ball and chain, which I think is just terribly saddening. I mean, if that's your marriage, something's wrong. Okay, my marriage is a delight. If anything, I'm the ball and chain. I don't know, you know. I mean, my wife is wonderful. And yet here, because they did it apart from God's design, what happens? Samson is certainly not happy here. Sin is conceived, and now it's growing to its fullness. We see the consequences of his disobedience before the honeymoon's even over. I mean, they ain't even gone 7 days yet. She's already manipulating him. She nags him. She's not going to trust in him. She won't confide in him, which is interesting because if she would confide in him, everything would be okay. If she came and said, listen, the 30 guys that stood up in your wedding, they're pressing me really hard. They're trying to get me to get the riddle and all this kind of stuff. Samson would be like, that's okay. I'll kill him. I'll protect you, baby. You just stand behind me. Let's watch this. And he doesn't pull out no guns. He just pulls out the dukes. He's like, bring it on. But she doesn't trust in him, and she doesn't confide in him as a wife should her husband. She nags. Did you guys hear in the story, the news, and it just happened this week, in Pennsylvania, they were engaged, a couple was going to get married at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, but at 3:30 that morning, they got into a scuffle in the apartment, and she stabbed him to death in the heart. So, like, what is that? 7 hours before the ceremony, you're fighting so badly that you're killing each other. Okay, you can, I mean, how many in here are unmarried? You can do this one of two ways. All of you unmarried folks in here, you can do this one of two ways. You can do it your way or you can do it God's way. Having done it God's way, I would highly suggest that road. But you're all on your own. You can do as you wish. Can I still be a Christian and do it my way? I don't know. I suppose you maybe could. Jury's out. God's going to decide. He's the judge, capital J. Okay, I'm going to read you out of Proverbs chapter 7. It says, she seduced him with her pretty speech and enticed him with her flattery. He followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. So listen to me, my sons, and pay attention to my words. Pay attention to my words. Don't let your hearts stray away toward her. Don't wander down her wayward path, because she has been the ruin of many. Many men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death. You can take that one or leave it. Read you a quote from another Bible teacher. He says, this is a warning about the company we keep. And this would go to both men and women. This is a warning about the company we keep. Much of sin and our falling into sin is simply a matter of knowing when to walk away, knowing when to part company with an individual, when to leave a situation or a location perhaps that sin abides in, to know when to get out of it. We're familiar with the passage that says that we are to, quote, come up from amongst them and be ye separate. You've heard that one? We're to be different. We are nowhere told in Scripture that we're to stay in such situations, but rather we know throughout Scripture we are commanded to walk, and in some places it tells us to even run away. And you say, oh, well, that's being a coward, isn't it? No, that is wisdom. In verse 18, the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, this is the answer to the riddle, and they're going to nail it on the head. It says, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? You can imagine the indignant sort of, what's sweeter than honey? We got this. What's stronger than a lion? Where's our clothes? And so Samson says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. Now, gentlemen, never call your wife a heifer. It's just not going to go well. Of course, you know, if she's treating you like she does in verse 17, then maybe, no. Tit for tat, you know, that's how those kinds of relationships go anyway. But no, what he's saying here in his answer is, you cheated. You cheated, and I know you cheated. So look at what he does in verse 19. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, another one of their cities, and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. You can imagine when he comes back with the clothes and throws them at their feet, and they're all full of blood, they're probably like, you didn't get these at JCPenney, did you? I mean, thanks for the clothes. We won't do any more riddles after this. And then look at verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who was his best man. So the best man in the wedding nails his bride. Ha ha! Got her! She's mine now! What a disaster! I mean, how did it get to this point? Because now, sin has reached its full maturity. And if you remember what James said, when that enticement, that allurement, that temptation conceives and breeds sin, and then the sin continues to grow, and then when it fully matures, it ends in what? Death. Now that could be physical death, or it could be the death of a marriage, as is the case here. It could be the death of your finances. It could be the death of your health until one day you finally die. It could be the death of maybe you see your children walk away from the Lord because of your sin. Maybe you see your whole world could come crashing down and you still don't physically die. But it will end in death. And so sin here now reaches its full maturity. Samson is drinking the fullness of his sin. He's cheated by those men. His anger is overwhelmed. His wife is given to his best man. God lets Samson sin and rebel. God allows Samson to sin and rebel against him. But still, God is able to use Samson to execute God's judgment on the Philistines. The war is on. Samson, 0. Philistines, negative 30. So Samson's the big loser. God ain't. I mean, God is wonderful in that he gives us a choice. God says, come with me. I will lead you and I will teach you. I will love you like a son. I will cherish you like a daughter. I will protect you. I will provide for you. Just come along with me. Some of us, because of our love for sin, I'm not saying you don't love Jesus, but it's obvious in Samson's life that it's possible to just love sin more than Jesus. So we play with it, we flirt with it, we get as close as we can to it. Does it still really count as sin if I only... Samson gets burned. His wife gets burned. His parents are heartbroken because they've known from before he was even born that God had a great calling on his life. They had been praying for him. They had been teaching him the Bible. They had been loving him. And then he just goes and makes a mess of everything. What's interesting here is that God allowed Samson to sin and rebel, and God still used Samson in the overall picture to free, or at least begin freeing, his people from sin. The oppressiveness of the Philistines. So God allows the individual to sin, but still is able to work his plan to free the group from the oppressiveness of sin. Listen, if God's commands, if the Bible isn't enough to cause you to forsake your sin, then maybe a little taste of hell will. If we can't just look at God's word and go, okay, God said it, that's enough for me. If that isn't enough, if that doesn't work, then maybe a taste of hell will do it. I'll leave you with this. Sometimes I think we're a little bit like Samson in that we think that our place of safety as a Christian is in a sort of presumptive overconfidence in our security as a Christian. Now, I'm not talking salvation. I'm just talking we're saved and we just think that God's going to just work out his plan and it's going to be wonderful. We don't have to strive for holiness like the Bible says. We don't have to really try. We just think it's all going to automatically unfold. And we can continue living our lives as fast and loose as we like and everything will be okay in the end. That's not true and that's not safe. Safety doesn't lie in a presumptive overconfidence in God doing everything for you in this life. Safety lies in fearing a God of holiness who's called you to a life of holiness and trembling before a God who you know will judge you and every deed that we've done in this body. Safety isn't in comfort and complacency. Safety is in fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile on this earth, knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son." Conduct your stay in this life with fear. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Guys, this is what Samson didn't do. You talk about overconfidence. I can rip apart lions. What do I need God for? I got my parents answering my every beck and call. I'm the man. I got people around me who will do whatever I want, and if they don't do it, I'll butcher them. Is that the kind of life we're after? Setting things up for ourselves in this life so that we can be king? Or are we looking to bow before the real king in fear, trembling, and reverence, exalting him, humbling ourselves? Leave you with the words of John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet ever. "He must increase, I must decrease."